Morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you open them to 1 Chronicles chapter 29? 1 Chronicles chapter 29, that's where we're going to be this morning. What I want to do this morning is I want to begin a journey with you over the next several weeks, a journey of exploration, if you will, into our hearts. And it's my hope that as we spend some time looking at what a heart for God looks like, not just knowing what it is, but what it looks like in the lives of God's people, that as we see this, it will begin to kindle some excitement in our hearts as a church, that it will begin to awaken dead faith, that we might see souls saved, that we might see desire to pray more and desire to be in God's Word more, that it will challenge us in ways that are difficult but necessary, that our priorities might shift a little bit in our lives, and we'll begin to look at our lives and say, okay, things are out of order here. We need to fix this. That maybe the bad attitudes that sometimes arise in the church when it comes to church attendance, when it comes to giving, when it comes to serving and volunteering, that we'll begin to see clearly why those exist in us and attack them and see them disappear and soften. That our worship, what we do here on Sunday mornings when we sing to the Lord, that it will not be done just out of routine and because everyone else is standing and singing, we better stand and sing, but it will be done out of a place of joy. We think about the Lord and how good He is and what He's done for us and how He's worthy. I want to spend some time examining from the Scripture what a heart for God looks like. And ask questions like, are we a church full of people with a heart for God, a ravenous desire to know Him more and see His kingdom spread in our lives and in the world around us? Is there life to our faith? Is it vibrant or is it stale? Are we satisfied or are we hungry for more? And I know that all those questions I'm saying are very broad, general questions. They're not specific. It's hard to put my thumb on exactly how I want to term this. So I want to share with you maybe where I'm coming from my own personal life some this morning. I want to start with a couple of verses from Psalm 42. And I asked Gail to sing that song this morning. But this is what the psalm says. It says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. Oh God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Those verses bother me. I'll tell you why they bother me. They bother me because for the most part, I cannot say that has always been my experience. Can I describe my desire for God, His presence and His power in my life, and my desire for God to work through me to draw others to Him, my desire to know Him more and spend time in prayer, can I describe that as a thirsty animal panting for water, longing to have their thirst quenched? And I look back over my life, and I can see moments where, yeah, I was there. But it's not the norm. And when I read those verses, it makes me think, man, where is that in my walk with you, Lord? And where is that in our church? And that's why those verses unsettle me. You know, I'm so content with having enough money at the end of the month and having a little bit left over to do what I want to do with it, right? I'm so content with reasonably good health. My son's sick this morning, but for the most part, we're doing all right. I'm so content with not having to deal with any crises that come up here within our church. When we go through a week and there's not a crisis, whether it's sickness or death or relational stuff going on, I see that as a win, and I'm like, yeah, it's been a good week. And, you know, I feel like all is well, and I have some temporary semblance of happiness when all those things are working. We all have that list. We all have that list of the things that we feel like make us happy. When those things are all clicking, we're good, right? But I failed in all this to remember the words of Jesus. You can see him in Matthew 6:33. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I failed to remember that my seeking and my hoping and my resting in should all be directed towards more of the kingdom of God in my life. And all the other needs, all the other things I think I've got to have, God will provide for me as the good father that he is. Instead, I have valued the gifts over the giver. I have valued creation over the creator. And as a result, my seeking and my panting after God, I feel, has been weak. And it sent me on a journey lately of trying to find what a heart for God looks like in the scriptures. And I want to make a few things clear as I talk about finding a heart for God. When I talk about seeking God and having a heart for God, what I'm not talking about is chasing after an emotional experience. There is nothing wrong with emotional experiences, and I believe our response to God is very much one of the emotions, and Scripture bears that out, as you see all throughout God's Word, people crying out to the Lord in their despair, or singing and dancing in joy to the Lord, and those are the two extremes, and everything in between. That's all there, and I think that's appropriate. Our response to God is one born out of the emotions, but I'm not seeking that. I'm seeking the one true sovereign God of the universe. I've been down the road of making emotional experiences the goal. I've been in many churches over my life, and you can read the books and see that many churches, that is what they're seeking for, and so they do their best to create the atmosphere, and so they really work it at the end of the service and try to get people worked up, or they do it during their worship time, or they dim the lights and set the atmosphere, and there's this mentality that some have that when they walk out of a church service, if the altar wasn't packed at the end of the service, then the sermon fell flat. Or if they didn't feel anything, then worship was dead. I've been down that road. I've done that. I've used to feel that way. And in my experience, what I've found is that many times emotional experiences are temporary. They don't last. And they're filled with self-gratification. And they were never meant to be the goal in the first place. Second thing I want to be clear about is terminology. When I say I want to know God more, or know Jesus more, I'm saying that from a Christian perspective. I believe I'm saved. I feel the Holy Spirit working in me. I have these convictions that I know are not born of me. I'm speaking from someone who believes he is justified by Jesus before God. It's easy to think in that position, to think, well, I do know him. I am saved. I don't have to seek him. I've already done that. Hence, I'm a Christian. The seeking and the knocking and the hungering, that is meant for the lost person trying to find what will fulfill them. I'm already there. And it's easy for us to go there and think that way. You know, I'm known by God and he knows me. The relationship is established. So what more do I need? But there is a knowing that should be pursued by us that goes beyond the initial knowing. I firmly believe that. None of us are done here. None of us are done seeking the Lord. None of us are done hungering and thirsting after him. None of us are done knocking. Not a single one of us in here. I don't care how long you've been doing this. You're not done. And it's so easy for us to get in that mindset where we think we're done. Now we just wait for Jesus to come get us. Or we wait to die, we're done. And I believe Paul points to this, and he shows us this. We have Paul, he's a believer in Jesus. He's a missionary. He's a pastor. He's a man who is saved and not only knows he is justified, but he's teaching other people what it means to be justified before God. But in the book of Philippians, and we're not even, I know we're not at 1 Chronicles yet. We're going to get there, I promise. But Philippians chapter 3, look at this on the screen. This is what he says. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's interesting because he's wanting to gain Christ, but he's already got Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So I believe Paul, when he's talking about knowing and gaining and attaining, he's talking about one day being face to face with the Lord in glory. But to get there, what you have here is a picture of a present pursuit in the life of Paul that is never ending. And so he says he counts, he's still, even though he's already saved, he's still counting things as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. He's still suffering loss for the sake of knowing Christ. He's doing everything he can so he may gain Christ. There is a present pursuit in his Christianity that is very much there for us to see. And it should be in ours too. Paul's entire life and ministry was not just about resting in the truth that he is saved. Now, there's great value in being able to rest in our knowledge of our salvation. It's called assurance, but that is not all that we are to do. There's something that goes beyond that. It's seeking to know the Lord more. And for Paul, it involved work. It involved doing without. It involved giving things away. It involved dealing with ridicule. It involved seeking God in prayer. Paul had a heart for God, and it showed in his seeking. As Christians, we have been given a heart to know God. I think of like Jane Goodall and all these people on the Nature Channel and stuff. They go out. Why do they do that? Why do they go out and do something like that? They don't have to go. They've got all the information they need at home. They've got history. They've got all the stories that other people have gone and done and seen. They can look at that. They don't need evidence that gorillas exist. They know gorillas exist. They've got DNA evidence. They got plastered footprints. They got video footage. They got cameras. They can go to zoos. They can sit in the comfort of their own home and study gorillas for the rest of their lives. Why do they go to the jungle? They already are believers. They already know. What else is there? They want to be in their presence. They want to get more knowledge. They want to experience them firsthand. It's not enough just to go off of secondhand knowledge. They want more. We will never completely mine the depths of our God. We will never stop. This past year, I read my Bible in its entirety, almost twice. Am I done? Can I say I'm done? Some of you are like, yeah. I can't go there. I can't be done. None of us are done. Yes, we have the Bible, revelation from God telling us who he is and what he has done and what he is doing and what he's going to do. We have and this living word of God that when we read it, God's word interacts with God's spirit in us and something indescribable happens and we grow. It's amazing. This is not anything to be sneezed at, but we also have within here the footprints of God. We can see where he's been as we read about Moses and Abraham and David and Joshua and all the prophets and then the apostles in the early church. We can see where God has been and we can learn from that. We've got all that information. And then we can look at our own hearts and we can see as a believer the fruit of the Spirit growing in us and we can say, wow, that wasn't there before. And wow, but when I was lost, I didn't care about this, but now I do. You can see evidence of God there. And then according to Scripture, we can look at creation and we can see God in creation. We can see his fingerprints all over it. We've got all of this evidence. And it's good. And God's word is very much sufficient. But God has put a heart in us to keep going, to keep seeking. And some of you feel that. You feel that longing. And so we try to wrap our brains around it and try to find words for it. We say, we want to feel the Spirit, or we want revival, or we try to put into words what we're feeling in here, but it's difficult. It is difficult. Pastor Logan touched upon it last week when he was preaching in Ecclesiastes, and he showed us that God has put eternity in our hearts. This longing to be with God, this longing to be in God's glory has been put there in us. And I think the issue, and I know it's been the issue with me And maybe it's the issue with you is that there are times when you try to satisfy that longing with other stuff, other things. And I think for many of us, we're just content to rest in the truth that we are saved and we're waiting for heaven. We're not actively thirsting for more. And we're not seeking God first, because if we're going to be here, we might as well be as comfortable as possible and have everything we can get. And we're doing our best to live a comfortable life here as we wait for glory. I know I see this in my life. And maybe I see it in yours. And it bothers me. Maybe it bothers you. I hope it bothers you. Because God is bigger and more worthy and more wonderful than the effort that I've been putting forth. That's the truth of it. And I know it's not my effort that saves me, but my effort in seeking is definitely a response to how much I treasure God. And that's the big question for all of us this morning, is how much do we treasure God in our hearts? And that's the journey I want us to go on for the next few weeks. I want to break from the study in Hebrews that we've been on for forever. Take a break. We're going to do this for a few months. And this is going to carry us into a season of prayer in this church that we've not had before. We're going to have regular prayer meetings. We're going to be doing some different things. But my hope is that as we see this and we spend time examining our hearts, that Jesus will begin to shine brightly in our minds in ways that we've never thought about before. That he will be the treasure that we hold higher than all things. And so, now let's go to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. I want to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll look at this. And David the king said to all the assembly, "Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I provided for the house of my God so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and the wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for getting antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones, and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord?" Then the leaders of fathers' houses made the freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. So, we're talking about King David. God himself has described David as a man after his own heart in his word. So this is someone that God says, this guy has a heart for me. So logic would dictate we look at David. We look at what he looks like and how he lives and the things he does and the decisions he makes. And so what's going on here? King David, the great king of Israel, is nearing the end of his reign. And it has been a glorious reign. David is the standard, right? David is a man after God's own heart. He's spent his life seeking the Lord. He's not been perfect in it. He has fallen. There have been times where he's gone through seasons of sin. But what makes his heart for God shine is even in those times, he has grieved over his sin and repented over his sin and turned away from his sin. David, if you read through 1 Chronicles, you'll find that he comes to a place where he wants to build a temple for the Lord, a place to honor God, a place where God's people could worship their God and offer sacrifices to their God. There had never been a temple for God before. It had always been a tent, the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness, and that was they would take it down and it would move with them, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. And that's where people would go and have interaction with the presence of God, and that's where they would go and offer sacrifices. But David wants to build a more permanent structure. He wants to build a temple. So that's his goal. And God communicates to him through a prophet and says, no. He reminds David that in all the history of mankind, he has never asked man to build him a temple, and he has never needed man to build him a temple. And so he tells David no. But instead he tells David that his son, who will come after him and be king, Solomon, his son will build the temple. So David absorbs all this information, he accepts it, and he doesn't build a temple for God. Instead, he begins to make preparations for his son Solomon. Begins to make preparations for what Solomon's going to need and planning and all that stuff. He's doing his best to contribute to this and help this happen. And it's here we see the first thing that I want to show you as we just read this, that a heart for God sees God as the reason why and not man. A heart for God sees God as the reason why and not man. And what the difference is here is there's the perceived reality, it's what we have going on around us, and then there's what I'm going to call the gravity behind it. And I'll explain these in a minute. But the reality here, according to verse 1, let's read it again. David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. The reality here, the perceived reality, is that Solomon is young and he's inexperienced. He's got a huge job ahead of him. That's the reality. David sees that. He acknowledges that. But there's something bigger here. It's the gravity behind this that fuels David's concern for this project. Don't forget, Solomon's going to be king. He's going to have advisors. He's going to have all kinds of help. He's got wealth behind him. He can build a building. He can do that. But there's some gravity behind this. The gravity behind this is that this project has supernatural ramifications. It's not just a building. It's not just a building project. It's something beyond that. This house is not being built for man. It's being built for God. Why is this a great work? Because it's for God. The reason why David is so concerned about this, the reason why he spent so much time amassing the supplies and the wealth and planning is not because of the perceived reality that his son is young and inexperienced and the job is big. It's because the work is for God. And that's a big deal to him because he has a heart for God. You see, a heart for God sees God as the reason and not man. What does this mean for us? Think about this. As we cultivate this heart for God that's in us, we're going to begin to think like this. You should be looking for signs of this. When we think like this, it changes the way we live. So, for instance, parenting, okay? Parenting is no longer our work, where we seek to raise children who maybe don't embarrass us, or seek to see our children respect us, or even seek to have them have a good life. It's God's work. We see parenting as God's work. It's where we've been trusted as stewards to please God with the way we parent our children and trust that God will give the growth and provide what they need. You see how it changes that? Or what about our money? When we think like this, where it's God's work and not man's work, when we have a heart for God and that's how we view it, then our money is no longer a tool that's meant to sustain us and buy stuff for us. Our money becomes a tool to glorify God. And as we do that, as we seek first his kingdom with our money, God provides for us. That's how this works. Or even here at the church, our work here at the church, it's never about how to cater to our comfort. And it's real easy to go there sometimes. But it's not about how to cater to our comfort or feed our egos by making a name for ourselves and doing really well in a ministry and everyone's impressed and they're saying, look what you're doing. It's not about that. It's not about impressing other people. It's not about even scratching our itch and making sure that the one aspect of Christianity, the one ministry that we're passionate about, gets done. It's not about that. The work of God for man. We could Go on and on with examples here about this stuff. We could talk about our time management. We could talk about the way we care for our bodies. We could talk about how what we invest in our marriage and how we do that. We can talk about our jobs throughout the week and how we work. A heart for God sees God as the reason and not man. And that is a perspective shift that if you are a Christian and you've been given a heart to know God, that's going to be developing here, and you need to let it happen, and you need to be on board with it, and you need to embrace it and watch God do great things through your life and ministering to other people rather than overshadowing it with other stuff. And that's what we all tend to do, I think. It's easy to say, okay, Ben, we can make this rule that it's all for God, not for man, when we're in church. That makes sense. God's work, God's house. But when we go out of here, that doesn't make sense. Why does my job have anything to do with my faith? Or why does my money that I've earned and worked hard for have anything to do with my faith? Or how I deal with my family at home behind closed doors, what does that have to do with my faith? In one sense, that's a pretty easy answer, folks. But let's look at Scripture for a second. Colossians 3:17, Paul says this. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And just a few verses down, Paul begins to talk to members of the household, the Christian household, so parents, husband, wife, and he gets into talking to bondservants. And he says this, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, we have this command to Christians. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All of life. Every aspect of our lives as believers in Jesus is the work of God. It's all his. Every bit of it. We need to own that reality. We need to see that and live in light of that. Just as David saw clearly that this work of building the temple was not about his legacy. It was not about pleasing the people. It was not about making a great name for the nation of Israel. He saw it and acknowledged it as the work of God. And yes, for us, the reality is that the money is in our pockets and we spend it on stuff for us. And yes, the reality is that our time management requires us to sit down with the planner and mark off days and make sure we have time to be productive and time to rest. All that stuff is very much our reality and it feels like it's our stuff. But the truth is, it's God's. And I hope we see that. And it's to be done to his glory. And handled to his glory. And as we tune our hearts in seeking God, as we pant for his presence in our lives more and more, this will be a perception shift for us. Where we go from compartmentalizing our lives, we're saying, all right, this part is for God, and all the rest of it, I got it covered. To surrendering it all to God. And saying, here you go, Lord, I give it all to you. I trust you with it. I give you glory for it. And I do all these things in light of you. Some of us see this and we live under this conviction, and some of us, we just run from this. The thought of this, you're thinking you're on board with it, and then you look at one area of your life and like, ugh, I don't want to do that because that means I got to change it or give it up or shift it. Some of us are running from this. I just want to encourage you to let God be your Lord over all of your life. Surrender to him. Enjoy the benefits of a life lived to the glory of God. A heart for God sees God as the reason why and not man. Let's look back at the text. Look at verses 2 through 5. I'm going to read this again. David says, so I have provided for the house of my God so far as I was able. The gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and the wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that, I have provided for the holy house. I have a treasure of my own, of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. And then skip down to the very last sentence after he lists off all the things he's given. Verse 5. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself to the Lord today? That's where I get the second thing. We're gonna work through this again next week some, but a heart for God is willing to surrender their belongings and their time and their lives to God as a way of dedicating themselves to God. Why do we give gifts to God? Have you ever thought about that? I got this from the devotion we were doing for the men's ministry when we were talking about the wise men. You know, why do we give gifts? Why did they bring gifts to God? Why do we give gifts to God? Why do we do anything for God? What is the motive behind that? Does he need us? Does he need? Does God need our gifts? Does God need our service? Is that the mindset we have? We got to do this because God needs it. He can't do without it. Of course not. God does not need them. We do not hold God up. He is the God of the universe, creator of all things. We do not sustain God with our worship. We do not provide for God with our offerings. We do not complete God by serving. There is nothing that we can add to God. He does not need our gifts. So why do we do it? Does he demand them? Well, that must be the answer, right? That must be the answer, because we give and we worship and we serve and we obey simply because we're commanded to. We're good followers. And we've got the commandments in Scripture to show us that. We can see the commands in Scripture, so that must be the answer. We do these things because we're commanded to. But if that's true, if that's the reason why, then how can we ever truly say we love God? Everything we do would be done out of duty and obligation, not out of love. So when Jesus makes statements like John 14:15, where he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, is he lying? What does that mean? That would be like me taking my wife out on a date because I'm obligated to. And so on her birthday or her anniversary, I gotta take Jennifer out. And I do that, and everyone here would say, well, he's not doing that out of love. He's doing that because he feels like he has to. That's not how this is supposed to work, right? A husband gives gifts to his wife and does housework around the house to help her out and helps her grow in her joys and her hobbies, not because he has to, not because it's an obligation, but because he treasures her, because he loves her. And what he does when he's doing those things is he's saying to her, I treasure you more than the things I'm giving up. I treasure you more than my time. I treasure you more than my money. I treasure you more than my pride. I treasure you and hold you above all these other things that I treasure. And that's why he does that. And that's the essence of why we give to our God. We're showing that he is the higher treasure than all of the things that we're sacrificing for him. Does that make sense? Someone nod. Give me something. Yeah. Thank you very much. A heart for God is willing to surrender their belongings and their time and their lives to God as a way of dedicating themselves to him, showing him as the highest treasure. And you can see that in this text as David is treasuring. Who is he treasuring over his gold and his silver and over the time he spent planning? He says he's provided as far as he was able to from the treasury of Israel. And then in verse 3, we see that he gave from his own personal treasure. David is showing his heart for God in his provision for the work of God. And I just want to ask you a question here. When we give up for God, whether it be the time we invest in ministry or the giving of our money and the offering each week, maybe it's the sacrificing of our pride as we're forgiving someone that's wronged us and we're learning to love our enemies. Maybe it's giving up a sin that we've become content with and we love and cherish, and that's a hard thing to do. When we give up for God, where does that giving come from in us? What is the motive behind that? Be honest. Are you serving in the nursery because you feel guilty if you don't? Is that the reason why you do it? Do you give in the offering because you're afraid if you don't give, God won't bless you? Or are you giving because you believe if you do give, God will bless you, and that's your motive? Is that why you do it? Are you giving up a sin in your life because you know that if someone in the church finds out about this, if you become outed, then what is everyone going to think? And your reputation's on the line, so you better get this out of here quickly before you get caught. Is that your motives? How much of the work that you do for the Lord is actually done from a heart that says, I want to consecrate myself to the Lord and dedicate myself to Him and hold Him up as the highest treasure? And how much of it is being done for other reasons? Here's my self-test. This is where I've become very aware of the weakness of my heart. There are times when I find myself complaining about things that happen here at the church. And don't be shocked by that. This is my entire world, guys. I'm here every day, practically. I live in this area because of this church. You guys are it for me. And you're not perfect. And I'm not perfect. So there are times where I find myself complaining about things that happen at the church. Mostly, I complain to God. Sometimes to my wife. Pouring out my frustrations over what someone has said or what someone is doing or not doing. And when I find myself in that spot where I'm getting so worked up in my mind, and that's when I know that I'm not serving from a heart for God, but I'm serving from a heart for Ben. It's about my pride. It's about my expectations. It's about what I think should be happening. And that's a red flag for me. That's an alarm going off. And that's, God's just been hitting me with that over and over again lately. What about you guys? Church members, church workers, brothers and sisters, how often can you say the same thing, that you're serving or working or participating has been more about you and less about dedicating or consecrating yourself to God? And what does that say about your heart? This morning, I want to close by asking a few questions before we take communion. We'll pick up this story next week because there's much more here. But I just want to pause and just examine our hearts this morning. So I have a couple questions. First question is this: is your living in this world done for God or for man? More specifically, for yourself. From your money management to your time management, your parenting, your marriage, your hobbies, to how you serve or choose not to serve in the church, or how you give or choose not to give in the church, does your life reflect a heart for God that is growing and thriving, or one that is overshadowed by a heart for yourself? And the second thing is your living a demonstration of your dedication to God? Do you live a life of sacrifice to God, willing to give your time and your money and your children and your marriage and your pride and your sin and your rights all up because you clearly see that God is the greater treasure and you want to hold Him higher than all your other treasures? He's the centerpiece of it all. Think about those things. These are deep, soul-searching questions. These are things that you need to spend time thinking about. And I think we're all going to find areas in our lives where we fall short. I know we will. But thank God for His grace given to us through Jesus, right? Because of Jesus, we can go to God and we can confess our weaknesses and our needs and we can pray for Him to help us to make these course corrections in our lives, to help us see more clearly the way we need to order our lives, where God is most glorified and we are most satisfied in Him. I truly believe there's no better way to live than following Jesus. I'm convinced of it. I've tried the other way. Some of you know exactly the difference. There's no better way. And find joy in that. And treasure that. And praise God for that. And be satisfied in that. I believe the more we seek after Him, the more we hunger and thirst after Him, the more we knock, we're going to experience that joy. We're going to know it. And so this morning, I want us to take some time before we commune with Lord through the Lord's Supper. Before we do that, I want us to take some time as we sing and as we worship, that we search our hearts and we pray. Oh my gosh, we have to pray. We have to pray. We have to cry out to God to help us here. We can't do this on our own. So this morning, if you need to ask God to